God saw all that he made, and it was very good. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for you and sing. He makes grass grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord.
Thanksgiving week, and it's a very different sort of Thanksgiving, isn't it? I spoke with my mother this week and expected her to be going to be with my sister and her family, and my mother was very concerned hearing all of the CDC's announcements and her state's warnings and the encouragement not to gather this Thanksgiving to celebrate. So she was seriously debating just remaining home by herself. And I thought, how sad, how very sad that at such a special and meaningful time of year, we're unable to come together. You know, giving thanks and being grateful is a wonderful gift to the soul. We've all experienced the effect such thanksgiving has in lifting our spirits, haven't we? You've got your perspective on all the negatives, and then you remember, well, I have some things to be thankful for, and you begin to list those things in your mind and recite all that you have to be thankful for, and the list grows and grows and grows and grows, and the list of those things that are problems seems so small in comparison to all of the things you have to be grateful for. Taking time to focus on life's blessings will have the most salutary effect. And for Christians in particular, when we have our spiritual spectacles on right, the plus column will always blow away the minus. So, though our Thanksgiving holiday may be dampened this year, we needn't allow our Thanksgiving hearts to be. And last week we were looking at something else that can lift our spirits, and we were seeing that when a Christian feels as if he or she is sinking in the sands of life, there's a branch that God extends to pull us up and out. And that branch is called the Great and Precious Promises of God. All we need to do is grasp onto that branch by faith, and God will immediately begin to raise us up. Now, let's just sit with that for a minute. There are wonderful promises in this book that are given to God's children. They're oaths, they're pledges to us as the children of God. They aren't just casual, they aren't things that sometimes work and sometimes don't. What God swears, he raises his arm and actually promises that nothing will interfere with what he has sworn. Take a promise that we've all heard, like Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Now here, the Lord is promising the Israelites that the worst time of their history, when they are being taken out of the city of Jerusalem in exile for 70 years, God says to them, and you know this verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that promise was given to the Israelites long, long ago, but everything written in this book, all these promises, are just as true for us. These things were written for us, and the promise of God to us in our times of trouble, that he has plans for us, not to harm us, but to give us a future and a hope, are every bit as real. I guess we've all probably been awakened in the middle of the night and our thoughts get going. Has that ever happened to you? And you start thinking about all of the negative things. Maybe you do it at a different time of day than I do. But suddenly it seems like the darkness is just closing in and you're saying, well, what about this? And what if this happens? And you start thinking about other people and how they might have treated you, and all these things start just coming upon you, and before you know it, you're just plunged into the depths. Your heart's pounding, and you're unable to sleep. Your thoughts are racing. How do you get out of a situation like that? Well, you can get up, and you can read something. You can watch something on the television. You can have something to eat, a snack, and try to get back to sleep. But as Christians, we have something so much more wonderful. We've been given these promises of God, and they speak into every situation. And so if I'm feeling, oh, I don't have any future, I've lost my work, or I'm aging and I have no one to care for me, and you're feeling that fear of what might happen down the road, here's this word of God. I know the plans I have for you, and they're good. And you see, the Christian is one who lays hold of that by faith. And as you do that, you find that there's just this transformation within, this peace that comes into your heart. Because you see, as Christians, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God himself is dwelling within us as the people of God. We may not be in touch with that very much. You can be a Christian and not really be in touch with that, not have really grown in that experience of God's Spirit indwelling your life. But he is. And he wants, one of his great, great desires for you is to comfort you. He's there as a comforter. That is one of his names, the Comforter. And how does the Holy Spirit comfort you? He takes the promises of God and he sings them to your heart. That's the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. He desires to do that. And your part in that is to bring these promises to mind, to sort of lay them before the Spirit. And do that in faith and allow God to testify within your spirit that you are God's child and that he has all good things for you and that nothing can separate you from his love and that he will never leave you or forsake you. And hear this promise we've been looking at the last few weeks. How much better can you get than this? That all things work together for your good. If you love God and have been called according to his purposes, all things, from the best to the worst, are going to work together for your good. So this is something for us to learn as Christians, how to take the promises of God written in the Word and by faith to apply them and allow the Holy Spirit to work them into our hearts in order to comfort and encourage us so that we don't grow weary in well-doing, so that we don't give up, but rather so we can endure in hope and live lives of victorious joy in what God has given us in Jesus. The promises of God will always blow away the hardships of our lives. Those hardships can be severe. They can be just crushing. But when you allow the Holy Spirit to sing the promises of God to you in the midst of those times, you'll find again and again as God's child a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul expressed it. You'll find his power made perfect in your weakness. You'll find that you have the God of the universe at your side, and that he is for you. Now that's the joy of being God's child. And that's what he wants us to live into. That's what he wants us to be experiencing. So this week, as you find yourself being inundated with some negative feelings, maybe it'll be on Thanksgiving Day when you're feeling discouraged, feeling alone, remember the promise of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am here to hear your thanksgivings today. And I am here to make this as special a day as you've ever known because you're with me. You see, those are the sort of things that God does in our hearts. And it is so wonderful to experience this as a child of God. Now today, I'd like to take us back to this passage just somewhat briefly today and look at these amazing promises that God gives us. So turn with me to Romans 8 in your pew Bible, beginning in the 28th verse. So let's read verses 28 through 30 together. How about it? We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I've said that God works all things together for good in our lives. And that includes the best things, and it includes the worst things. And we saw that it's sort of like the master chef who can take all the ingredients, and many of them are so distasteful. You know, minced garlic and handful of flour and raw eggs, things that you would never want to eat in and of themselves. And yet when they're worked together, when they're united, and when they're put into the heat of the oven or the fry pan, suddenly they become something very tasteful. And the same thing with medicines. You can have a medicine that actually has poison, uses poison, and yet in the right supply and worked with other elements, it becomes very beneficial to us. So that's what God does with all the pieces of our life. He has the power to overrule them and to weave and work them together in order to accomplish his wonderful and good purposes in our lives. And last week we saw what this good purpose is. What would you desire as the greatest thing that could possibly happen to you? What's the greatest good that God could give you? Well, we might have different answers for that, but Paul's answer here in the next verse is that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This is what God is about for his people, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then in the next verse, he summarizes it even more briefly, to be glorified. And last week, we looked at the spectacular nature of what that means, of all that that includes. And we'll be looking at aspects of that more in the future. But it may not be the way that we would think of something really great. We might tend to think of various elements of, well, going to heaven or rising again to have a new body. We might piece out different things, being free from all of these things that I struggle with. That would be the greatest thing. We see all those things are wrapped up in this idea of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They're all part and parcel of that. And God's great desire for us, his ultimate purpose for us, is that we would be able to stand before Jesus one day, and we would be like him as far as our human nature goes and his human nature goes. We'll never be like him in his divinity, and we wouldn't want to be. But he is the God-man. He is the perfect human. He came into this world to restore and to fulfill what the first Adam had been created for. The first Adam really points to the ultimate Adam, the man Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And we are going to be made to be like him in body, mind, and spirit, in nobility and majesty, in our reigning with him, in our inheriting all things with him, in our living eternally with him in a new creation, in being the sons of God. The angels aren't the sons of God. God's people are the sons and receive the inheritance. We are raised to the highest place. Paul even describes this as being seated on his throne with him. There's nothing that is denied, nothing that is excluded. When you are in Christ, all things are yours, Paul says. And I love the verse we looked at last week. We refer to that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the thoughts of men, the things that God has prepared for them who love him. The Apostle Paul, he was taken up to the third heaven, to paradise, and there he saw things that couldn't be uttered, things too wonderful to be revealed to us at this time. These are the things that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And you see, all the pieces of our life are being worked together. This is a prep school, and it's just a little fraction of eternity, isn't it? It's just a drip in the ocean, whereby God is making us to be in the likeness of Jesus and preparing us for endless, eternal ages of glory and of joy and of fruitful service and of love. So if we have that perspective, it really does help us as we're going through the present hardships of life. And that's the whole point of Paul here in Romans 8. He wants us to have this perspective. He wants us to understand these things. Now, I want to just look a little bit today, and we're just going to crack the door on this. But God has done some incredible things for us. And when you think about all things working together for good, the best things are the things that God does. Not everything that happens to us, God does. You know, the evil, the sin, the injustice, the terrible wounds that come through abuse and mistreatment, those are not things God does. They do not find their origin in God. They find their origin in the darkness. But you see, God takes them in his love, in his wisdom, in his power, and he flips them around, turns them on their heads, and uses them for good in our lives so that we can say, there is nothing that can happen to me that God will not use for my good. That's awesome. That's wonderful. I can't imagine a better statement than that. Can you? What could be better than that? So the best things that we are given are the things that God has done. And we shouldn't just take these things for granted, and especially this Thanksgiving week. We may not have as much to be thankful for in relationship to the things we usually think about on Thanksgiving Day. We may be even sad that we're not with our families, that we're not able to celebrate our nation in the same way because of all the dissension right now. We may, on this Thanksgiving, struggle to have thankful hearts even. But I want us to see that there are things that God has done only for his children. That the world, when the world celebrates Thanksgiving, is going to think about all the physical things. It's going to think about the things that all people have in common, whether they're God's children or not. They're going to think about being provided for and having home and having health and having family and all of the provisions and the blessings of life. For God's grace falls on the just and unjust alike. And he gives his gifts to both his children and to those who hate him and don't believe in him. He is a God of such amazing goodness and grace that he gives all these good things to people who don't even acknowledge him or want to have anything to do with him. But there's a whole other category of gifts that we ought to be mindful of and grateful for that only come to us as God's children. And it's those things that we often forget about, that we're often mindless of. So the Apostle Paul wants us to be mindful. And if you look again in this eighth chapter, he tells us in a very summary fashion the great things that God has done and is doing and will do for us. He lists them. And it is just a summary. He's just hitting the big points, okay? And we could fill those things in for years. And all the fullness of the meaning of these words that we're going to look at now. But listen to the good things that God has done and ask the Holy Spirit to anchor these things in your heart so that you can really know the thanksgiving of a child of God, not only this week, but forevermore. Because you see here, it says in the 28th verse, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then in verse 29, the word "for" means that the thought is being continued and being explained. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The world knows nothing about these five things that God does for his people. What is the list? He foreknows us. He predestines us. He calls us. He justifies us. And he glorifies us. And there's no ifs, ands, and buts about this. This has been called the unbreakable chain of God's great work, beginning in eternity past and stretching out forever. What God has committed on oath to give as an inheritance to every single one who believes upon Jesus Christ. So let's look at these things and understand them just briefly. Now, I imagine a few of you are feeling a little squirmish right now because we've got this word predestined, and we've all heard the disputes over predestination. And, of course, the Presbyterians have a view on that, and the Arminians or the Wesleyans have another view on that, and the church has been divided on this historically. But we're not going there today, so just relax, okay? We're not going there because I don't think Paul was going there. I don't think Paul said these things in order to give us theological disputation. I don't think he wanted to unsettle us and trouble us and divide us. I think he said these things in order to encourage and comfort us and give us a deep sense of security as God's children. So we want to hear them that way. And you might have some differences with my interpretation. That's okay. But let's just go through these and seek to understand them as well as I can biblically. And we're just introducing these ideas today, okay? We're just sort of taking a motorboat tour over the surface of the lake real fast so we can have this holistic sense of the good things that God has done for us and be thankful and grateful to him. How amazing it is. So the first thing it says here in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew." Now, Paul here is talking about God's purpose for those whom he called. Okay? He called people with a purpose in mind. And here is the purpose that he has in mind. The purpose begins with something that is here said to be God's foreknowing us. Notice it's not that he's foreknowing something that we might do or think. He's foreknowing us. Those he foreknew. Now, to foreknow means just what it says. It's to know beforehand. And he's knowing not things, he's knowing people. Now, that's an interesting idea, and it's a very biblical idea. When we think of knowing something, we think of our cognition. We think of our brains grasping an idea. Or maybe if we think of foreknowing something, our brains can get a sense of what's going to happen ahead of time. We're prescient, okay? Prescient. But God is knowing people beforehand. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, to know is a very Hebrew idea. A husband knows his wife. It's an expression of great intimacy, of the highest regard, of the deepest relation. And you see, that's how this word is being used here. It's being used in relationship to God knowing in this way his own beforehand. It's almost the same, it's virtually the same as saying those he foreloved, those he set his love upon beforehand. So here is this great mystery. The beforehand refers to before the foundation of the world, and we could take time to look at parallel passages in the Apostle Paul where this is really made clear. We won't do that now. But the beforehand is that in eternity, before God had even made anything or anyone or time or space, he had his children not only in mind, but in his heart. He looked upon you and loved you as his child. He had your creation, your redemption, your glorification, all in mind. You were his purpose. You were his desire. You were his joy. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That before anything was created, that God cherished his people. Regardless of what you might think about predestination and things, that is a tremendously comforting truth. And then look what it says next. Not only did he foreknow or place his love on his people before time, but it caused him to do something. He didn't just want to leave it with some sentimental feelings. He wanted to let that love launch forward into some great work on behalf of these that he was loving. And this is what the next word, those he foreknew, he predestined, means. It's a word of determination. God is determining something in behalf of those he loves. He's deciding that he's going to do something great for us. And what does he determine to do? Okay, well, then the next three words are what he determines to do. First, to call us. Secondly, to justify us. And thirdly, to glorify us. Now, he is obviously seeing us in our state as fallen. He understands that we are going to suffer in the first Adam, this grievous fall whereby our hearts would be turned away from him and we'd be plunged into darkness and ignorance, and we wouldn't live for him, we would live for ourselves, and our lives would be emptied of the joys of his presence and his purposes. And God is looking on these rebellious people that he had loved from eternity, and he's purposing, he's determining that though they are rebels and though they deserve to be separated from him forever, because he is a holy God and he is a just God, that yet in spite of all that, what he is going to do is he's going to call and justify and glorify these unworthy people. Now, very briefly, God's calling comes in two ways, really. There's a call of God that goes out to all the world. God desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of his Son. God's heart is this passion that all people would believe and would receive this gift. He does not delight in the condemnation of anyone. The Bible makes that clear. But there's a real mystery here, and that is that there's another kind of call of God, a special call of God, whereby he comes to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, who has no ears to hear, no eyes to see, who is just like a spiritual corpse. And as Jesus did to Lazarus when Lazarus was in the grave, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." What God does is he calls that person he saw from before the world was even made and has his purpose for. He calls that person by name, and he calls you out of death and gives you ears to hear, and he gives you eyes to see, and he gives you the spiritual capacity to respond to him and to will to accept his love and his gift of grace. That is what we call the effectual call, the call that is effective in the heart of a person, that actually brings a person from death to life. And Paul is saying that those that God places love on before time and those that he has given this determination to do this great thing for, those people he then calls by name and gives them this regenerating, renewing, life-giving power whereby they are able to rise up and not only follow him, but love him and have entirely transformed lives. And then it goes on and says that when God has called a person, that person then is justified. And this is a very big word as Paul is using it here. It's being made to be entirely right and acceptable in God's sight. And we know how God has done that at great cost. God couldn't just say, "Okay, I forget all your sins. You're now right in my sight. You're totally acceptable just because I love you." No, no, no. Because God's law demanded a punishment and penalty for our sin. God's law required that the person who has turned against him must die. "In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die," he said to Adam. And so what did God do? He came into this world as a second Adam. He came into this world to take our place. He came into this world to die in our place, to bear the punishment that we deserve. And not only did he do that negative side of it, he did the positive side. He came into this world to be obedient as Adam failed to be, to perfectly love his father with all his heart, to do all that his father commanded him to do, to be the righteous, perfect, obedient son. And you see, justification is God's act whereby God takes all of our unrighteousness and evil and wrong, and he puts that over on Jesus Christ and punishes Jesus in our place. Jesus came into this world to take our punishment for us. So great is God's love. He provided a way for us to be saved. And then the righteousness that Jesus accomplished in his perfect life and all of his goodness and holiness is taken from Christ and placed upon us. And we are given this new status of those who have been made righteous and holy and acceptable in God's sight. So there's this big switcheroo going on, right? Where we get Christ's righteousness and he gets our sin, and God punishes him in our place, and he gives us his great gift in his place. And that is the justifying work of God that he is pleased, that he determined before time to give to you and me. And it's important we be able to give thanks for that and understand that. And then justification, he justified those he also glorified real quickly, and that is God's ultimate purpose we looked at last week, to bring us to be in conformity to his Son. I'd like to just end by pointing out that God has an even greater purpose, and it's important we see this, than just that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's that little phrase, conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, his Son, might be the firstborn of many brethren. God has a greater desire than even to glorify us. It is that in glorifying us, in saving us, in being gracious to rebels and raising us from the lowest place of condemnation to the highest, most noble place of reigning with Christ, that in doing that, his Son gets all the glory, that all things are summed up in Christ, that he becomes the firstborn. The firstborn was the highest son, the son who received the double inheritance. It's a way of saying so that Jesus might be manifested in all of the riches of his grace and all of his glory and resounding to the glory of his Father as the firstborn. And we are all one, a family, many sons, many children in him. So let us give thanks for all of these incredible, incredible gifts. Recognize what God is about in your life. Have this eternal perspective as a child of God. Bring these things into your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to sing them within you. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, blessed Lord, how we thank you. How grateful we are that when the world does not offer us great happiness, you do. That what you have done will always completely outweigh the light and momentary things, as Paul calls them, that we now experience in this world. That's not to deny the pain and the suffering that we go through. And surely you know it, and you weep with us, and you travel alongside of us in all of this. But rather it's to show us that even though the pain is real, the glory is so much greater. And it lifts us up and it sets our feet singing and dancing. I never saw feet singing, Lord, but if they could, they would. You have turned our mourning into dancing, Lord. Our feet are filled with your praise. So, Lord, this Thanksgiving season, when we may be isolated and tempted to be discouraged, May these wonderful truths lift our hearts with joy. For we know the beginning of the story. We know the now of the story, that you are working all things together for good. And we know the end of the story, the glory that awaits. Amen.
Let us turn in our hymnals to hymn number 58. Hymn number 58. This is my Father's world.
Until we see him face to face. Amen.